I want to say that I certainly have enjoyed being with you in this meeting. I rejoice in the great blessing that I have received since arriving here and being with you in fellowship and worship. It is always a blessing to be with your precious pastor and his dear wife and their little girl. It is a joy to be in their home. One of the great qualifications of any minister is to be given to hospitality, and I can tell you, as I'm sure you well know, that your pastor well qualifies. It is a special privilege to be with him, and I count him as a dear and precious friend of the ministry. And I rejoice to see the blessings of the Lord upon his ministry here among you. How thankful I am to be at the little union that I've always known and loved throughout the years, and to feel the fellowship and the spirit of the Lord among you as we have so many times in the past. And it has been a great privilege of mine to share the time with Elder Crawford and to be with his precious family as well. And I'm regret that I have to leave you today and not be able to stay throughout the remainder of the meeting, but my duties and responsibilities at home require me to go back. But may I take this opportunity to invite all of you to come and be with us in our annual meeting in the month of August on the first weekend. Elder Ricky Harcrow will be our guest speaker, and we would certainly love to have you come be with us at Good Hope Church in McGee, Mississippi. If you're unable to come at that time, we would invite you to come to our association, the AMID Association, the third weekend in October. We would be delighted to have you come and worship with us at any time, if not at those times. I thank God upon every remembrance of you for the blessing that you are to the Old Baptist, and for the crown of joy that you are to the people of God, and for the example that this church is, and for the light that it has been, and for the place of worship that it has been throughout the years, and how many precious and fond memories we have of this blessed spot. And it is my prayer that the Lord will continue to be with you in a very special way, and it has been a great blessing to be in fellowship with all of those that have come from our sister churches and from the community, and those that are even not Primitive Baptist who have supported this meeting. It is a very great blessing to have been with you this time. I hope that you will continue to pray for me as I try to speak to you this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to a passage of Scripture that I made mention of in my discourse last night. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, Solomon says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." I'd like to speak to you this morning on things that God loves and things that God hates. It comes as somewhat of a shock to some people that God hates anything. Some people have an idea that God is a glorified Santa Claus who just is always ho-ho-hoing along, and he's there for you if you need him, but he's never going to really make you feel, he doesn't want to hurt your feelings or tell you anything that might upset you, so he's just kind of there as a benevolent grandfather to kind of get you through life. But as any serious student of the Bible knows, that God Almighty is a holy God. That word holy means pure. You remember in the book of Isaiah that the scripture says that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the seraphims flew, and they cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy." That means pure, pure, pure. Lord God Almighty. The Father is pure. The Son is pure. The Spirit is pure. Holy, holy, holy. And a holy God is one who does not tolerate impurity. It is so detestable unto him. It is so abhorrent unto him Sin is so absolutely abhorrent to him that he demanded that his son pay for it in order that we might live with him in glory. God is holy and he refuses to dwell with any impurity, and therefore our impurities had to be washed away by the only thing that could cleanse it, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he came into this world. He came and poured out his blood to cleanse us from our sins so that we might be worthy to live with God in heaven. He made us worthy by his righteousness. He cleansed us by his blood. He gave us his righteousness so that we stand before God as if we never sinned. That's the only way we could ever stand before God, as if we had no sin whatsoever. Because Jesus Christ put our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. And I like to point out to young people that he didn't say north from the south, because you can go north until you get to the North Pole, and if you keep going one more step, you're headed south. The north meets the south at the North Pole. The south meets the north at the South Pole. But you can start going east and you can go east forever and never meet up with the west. You can start going west and go west forever and never meet up with the east. And therefore, God put our sins not as far away as the north is from the south. He put our sins away as far as the east is from the west. We'll never meet up with them again. And if that doesn't get your motor running, nothing will. I tell you, that's the glorious thought, is it not? That we stand before God as if we never sinned. We have such a hard time keeping our mind in that frame of thought. But this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Our faith in the finished work of Christ gives us victory over the very world in which we're living. Victory over any sense of guilt or despair over our sins is wiped away when we see it put away in Christ by his death upon the cross. I love that precious song that was sung this morning. I thank God for whoever selected it. It is finished. May, if you're at my funeral, if you happen to be that in that direction and can stop off at my funeral when I die, please remind everybody to sing that song. One of the most biblically correct songs ever sung by the old Baptist. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry, the songwriter said. Listen to the words. It is finished. It's not almost finished. It's not practically finished. It is finished. And we as old Baptists have been proclaiming to the world for 2,000 years that it is finished and that Jesus got the job done. God Almighty demanded purity. He is a pure God that lives on, that sits on a pure throne in a pure place called heaven, and no impurity can enter into that place. He demanded, therefore, that we be purified, and the only purifying agent is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's, nothing else could possibly do the job. The scriptures tells us about heaven that I saw no temple there, therein, says John. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know why the only people that can get in are the people in the Lamb's book of life? Because that's the only people Jesus died for. If Jesus died for everybody, everybody would be going to heaven. It'd just be that simple. Because when Jesus died, it was finished. The work of redemption was done. And so only the people whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life are going to be in heaven, because they have been cleansed by that blood that was shed 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. You say, Brother Lonnie, how did I get my name in there? It's too late. It's too late to get your name in there. But I'm here to tell you that if you're interested in having your name in there, it's already there. It's already there.
Because you wouldn't be worried about being there if it wasn't there. Because the wicked, whose names aren't there, they don't want their name in there. The last place on earth a wicked man wants to be is in church. The last place in heaven, the last place he would possibly want to be would be an eternal church that never ends. And that's exactly what heaven is. An eternal church service of praising and adoring God. Now, if you happen to be in love with God, then praising and adoring and admiring and worshiping and honoring Him and glorifying Him, by that just sounds like heaven to you. But if you are a wicked man and you hate God, then friend, now that's the most miserable place you can think of. Well, I'm here to tell you, don't worry about it, you're not going. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I rejoice to tell you that if you have concern that your name is in that book, then that's evidence. That's some of the greatest evidence that your name is there. Because when you were born again, the Spirit of God gave you the desire to live with God in heaven. So much more could be said by that, but I hope by now you understand that what we're trying to establish is that God is a holy God, a pure God, and He does not tolerate impurity in His presence. And so, though it may seem like a shock to some people who've been taught all their life that God is love and nothing else, that God just loves and loves and loves no matter what you do, which, by the way, is a misdefinition of love. Love is not just patting you on the head every time you do something. Love cares enough about you to correct you when you're wrong. That's true love, which we hope to get to in a moment. But first of all, before we talk about what God loves, let me just spend a few moments, just a few moments, telling you that there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hand. You know why you shouldn't lie? God hates it. If you love God, if you love somebody, you don't want to do something they hate, that upsets them. A proud look, a lying tongue. You say, if I do these things, am I going to miss out on heaven? That's not the point. You don't want to do these things because you don't want to offend the one who ensured that you are going to heaven by His death on the cross. He gave His Son. He loved you so much that He gave His Son to die for you. And therefore, your paramount concern in life, therefore, should be, what can I do to keep from offending Him? There are six things the Lord doth hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. As we said last night in our message on Perilous Times, abortion is simply murder. Hands that shed innocent blood is simply cold-blooded murder. It doesn't matter how people rationalize it. It doesn't matter what people do to try to avoid thinking about it, and what they do to harden their heart and to sear their conscience. The fact of the matter is that at the end of the day, anybody with any sense at all knows that abortion is simply murder. And God hates the hands of the abortionist who takes the life of an unborn child. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. And a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. You say, Brother Lonnie, what's a heart that devises wicked imaginations? It's a heart that imagines wicked things. It's not complicated. You don't have to go to theological school to learn to understand it. It just means if you're imagining in your heart something wicked, God hates that. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. You know, of all the things that are an abomination to God, whenever you put them all seven together, they make something abominable. And usually it's people with pride up there at the beginning of the list that end up sowing discord down here at the end of the list. But whenever we're humble at our brother's feet, whenever we esteem others better than ourselves, we avoid that consequence. We're living in a terrible time, and the Scriptures tell us that God hates so many things that are going on, the wickedness of this world. Certainly, we live in a very troubled time when marriages are falling apart and people are just ending their time together with just the drop of a hat because they have no more complaint than somehow we're incompatible anymore. But the Scripture clearly says in the book of Malachi chapter 2 that informs us that though the world may be accepting of it, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. God Almighty hates it whenever someone abandons their loved one. And God Almighty hates it whenever someone puts their loved one away. And he hates it so much that he only makes one exception to that rule, and that is if someone has committed adultery or fornication. He says, saving for the cause of adultery, he said, if a man put away his wife and be married to another, saving for the cause of fornication, that man is guilty of adultery himself, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery also. It's not a complicated theological issue. It's simply an issue that we understand. And if you're the victim, if you've been left and abandoned by someone, and you're grieving and your heart is broken and you're suffering because someone has abandoned their commitment to Almighty God to you, then child of God, I want you to know that the Lord will sustain you through that. And though you may feel like that your life is over and that death has come to you, and it is like death, it is a death, and Satan is out to destroy as many marriages and families as he possibly can, because it's the fundamental institution of society, and he knows that he can destroy society if he can destroy the church and the family, and so therefore it's his desire to do so. But remember this: though the world may love putting away, God Almighty hates it. And therefore, if you're contemplating it because you've gotten bored or because you're unhappy or because somebody at work has caught your attention, then I tell you right now, you need to stop and check yourself, because Almighty God hates it. And you need to remember that you made a commitment to Him for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, till death do you part. And let what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. Oh, how sad it is to see the condition of the world today in that respect. In Psalm chapter 11, the Bible tells us that not only does God Almighty hate that God Almighty not only hates the things that we've already mentioned, but the Bible says in verse 5, verse 4 says, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. You remember the prophet said, the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. One of the things that I failed to mention last night about the perilous times in which we're living is that of all the things the Bible says to do, one of the things we need to keep in mind is the Lord's still on the throne. The Lord still rules and reigns in the armies of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? We need to remember that we serve the Almighty God, and one day His Son is coming back to rescue us and carry us home to live with Him in glory, and we need to patiently wait for that day. Oh, what courage it gives us to know that God Almighty is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth, that means testeth. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked... See, the Lord trieth the righteous. The righteous have troubles the wicked don't have. The wicked sail through life without any opposition. Job says when he thinks about the life of the wicked, he said, when I think about the wicked, I just tremble to think about it. Because their lives are lives of ease. They have no problems. Their cow does not cast forth her calf. Their bull gendereth. There's nothing not. In other words, there's no problems in their prosperity. Whatever business they're in, it prospers. And they have all the material wealth in the world. They have health. They have wealth. They have prosperity. They see their children's children dance in front of them because their children are in perfect health and have no troubles. They sail through life without any problems because God doesn't test them. But oh, how the righteous go down through the deep valleys and tread through the dark waters of trouble and trial and tribulation. David said, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. You talk about going through the valley, brother, that's getting pretty low when you get there, isn't it? Try to take a step, instead of getting out of it, you're just getting a little deeper. But oh, thank God, that same psalmist who said, I sink in deep mire, soon said that God has planted my feet upon a rock and has put a new song in my mouth. Even praises unto our God. Isn't it wonderful to know that God Almighty, who tries the righteous, delivers the righteous through their trials? The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, I'm probably going to get a lot of trouble right here, but I'm just going to throw something out for you grandparents to think about. Next time you go buy one of those violent games for your grandchildren, you just remember God Almighty hates those that love violence. And we should not teach people to love violence. And yet, is that not the kind of society that we're living in today? A society that is drowning not only in sensuality, earthly, sensual devilishness the Bible speaks of. Not only is the, and you know what I mean by that, I don't have to get graphic, and you know, the Bible says that the preacher sought out acceptable words. A minister doesn't have to use filthy language to communicate what the Bible's talking about. You all know what I mean when I say this society in which we're living is drowning in sensuality. But it's also drowning in something else, violence and the love of it. Movies that portray horrible violence, vile, filthy, disgusting, horrible violence is entertaining to many people. And people line up for days to spend good money in order to go see that. God Almighty hates not only the wicked, but those that love violence. My brethren and sisters, I could go on with that, but I think you kind of get the point. But I want you to understand something very specifically about God's hatred. God Almighty doesn't hate for no reason. God Almighty hates these things because it is detestable and abhorrent to Him who is a holy God. These things are sins, and these sins are impure. And sin not only does offend God, but it will wreck your life. The reason why God doesn't want you to take part in sin is because sin destroys. Sin will harm you. You know, God Almighty gave you a central nervous system in your body so that whenever you touch something hot, you'll draw your hand back. And God Almighty gave you a conscience so that whenever you're doing something wrong, it'll tell you to draw back. Now, if you don't draw back and you get burned, whose fault is that? It's your fault, is it not? Oh yeah, thank God the Lord can heal the burn and take away the pain. But wouldn't it be better not to get burned to begin with? Oh, I tell you, child of God, the Lord loves you enough. He doesn't want you to go in the wrong direction. He cares enough about you. When I was a little boy, I used to make the mistake of saying to my dad, "Dad, all the other boys are doing it." I say, "So what? So what? I'm trying to teach you to live differently from everybody else. Everybody else at the end of the day is going to be in trouble. Everybody else at the end of the day is going to be..." And many of those kids that I used to want to run around with, they did end up in trouble. But I didn't, because my dad always had me working on something. I tell you what. Anyway, I don't want to get on that. But the whole point is simply this, is that God hates for a reason. Man hates for no reason. You remember the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ proclaimed that when He came into this world, Him being the perfect, holy, harmless Son of God, there was no reason to do anything but love Jesus, was there? Jesus is the most lovable person in the whole universe, is He not? And yet the Bible says that Jesus Himself says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they have had not sin." They had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, "They hated me without a cause." They hated Him without a cause. There was no justifiable reason to hate Jesus, and yet the wicked hated Him anyway. You see that? And that's their sin. That's the sin of the world, is that they hate Jesus and there's no reason to hate Him. There's every reason to love Him. But now that we've gotten over that mountain, let's talk about something positive here for a moment. I want to talk to you about things God loves. And you say, and what I want you to get out of this more than anything in the world is I want you at the end of the day to hate what God hates and love what God loves. That's what God wants for your life, to love what He loves and hate what He hates. I want you to hate sin and love righteousness, the Lord tells us. First of all, I want to talk to you about someone that God loves very specially. And that is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to the book of John chapter 5 very quickly. John chapter 5. This portion of Scripture, we'll begin to read in John chapter 5 and we'll read in verse 19. "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He seeth the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son." Listen to that statement. "For the Father loveth the Son." You know, sometimes the world will think that if Jesus was the Son of God, God would not have let Him suffer that like He did. God would not have let Him die on the cross. "For the Father loveth the Son." When Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of suffering pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And whenever Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was because His Father refused to deliver Him whenever He was suffering on that cross. You remember that the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Jesus cried out to God with strong crying and tears. In Hebrews chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Those verses are saying that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cried out with strong crying and tears unto his heavenly Father, and his Father refused to deliver him. Why? Because he didn't care about him? Because he didn't love him? No, Jesus said, "The Father loveth the Son." It was his parent. It was his love for his Son. He loved his Son with an everlasting. He loves his Son with an everlasting love. He never quit loving his Son. Why then did he allow his Son to die? Why did he not rescue him? Because he loves you as he loves his Son. That's the most incredible thought on earth, isn't it? Jesus Christ himself said it in John chapter 17. Let's go there very quickly. To John chapter 17, as Jesus Christ is praying. And listen to these words. This will touch your heart in a way that you can't imagine. He said, "I and them," this is verse 23, "and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Do you understand that language? God Almighty in heaven loves his Son, but he loves you as he loves his Son. Isn't that an incredible thought that God's elect family can claim that wonderful truth? As the Father loved it. So when Jesus died, it wasn't because he didn't love his Son. It's because he loves you as his Son. And he wasn't going to have his Son in heaven without you. He had given you to his Son before the world began. And by the way, his Son wasn't going to be satisfied to be in heaven without you either. Jesus Christ made a commitment to his Father that he would rescue us from torment. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. "For the Father loveth the Son, and sheweth him all things that himself doeth, and he will shew him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." Not whom the sinner will, not who the preacher will, not who the church wills, not who mom and daddy wills, but whom he wills. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." One of the things that cannot be separated is the honor you give to God and his Son. You cannot say you believe in God, but you don't believe Jesus is his Son. You can't say that you love God, but you don't love Jesus. If you dishonor the Son, you dishonor the Father. And every parent in this room knows what that means. You cannot mistreat my son or my daughter, my sons or my daughters. I have two sons, two daughters, as everybody knows. You can't mistreat one of my children, I guess I should say. You cannot mistreat one of my children without mistreating me. That's a simple fact, isn't it? And boy, I want to tell you something. When you become a grandparent, you find out quickly that if you mess with one of my grandchildren, you might as well just go ahead and put your house in order. Make your arrangements, you know, prearrange your things for yourself. Because whenever you dishonor them, you dishonor me. You understand that? And so God Almighty, infinitely more than we could ever imagine, says, if you dishonor my son, you've dishonored me. You cannot separate one from the other. So anybody that claims to believe in God but doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ is dishonoring the Father that they claim to believe in and love.
Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, First John chapter 3 verse 35, the scripture says, For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In John chapter 15, the Lord says in verse 9, As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. As God loves His Son has loved us. And if we want to be as we ought to be, we are to continue in His love. And that love, of course, as we said, is not that which is defined by the world, but rather is self-sacrifice. Love is not lust. That's what the world tells you. The world tells you that the world has redefined love as nothing more than lust, the lust of the flesh. But the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It's of the world. Love is not lust. Love is self-sacrifice for the welfare of the person, the object of your love. That's what love is. It's saying that that is one is more important than me. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He said, your salvation. I am going to be willing to suffer the wrath of my Father so that you might be spared from it. That's what love is all about. And so God commended His love toward us in that way. God loves His Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible declares the great truth that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the living God. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past from the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Let that statement sink down into your ears. When He had by Himself. Next time you hear a preacher say the Lord can't do it all, it's up to you to do the rest. Anytime someone uses the word can't in conjunction with God, you need to perk up and understand that you need to really carefully weigh what they're about to say. It is true God cannot lie. It is true that God cannot sin. But most of the time when you hear people talking about what God can't do, it's having reference to His ability. Right. I want to tell you that there's nothing God can't do as far as ability. He's almighty. And there's nothing Almighty God can't do as far as ability is concerned. His holiness restricts Him from lying. His holiness restricts Him from sinning. But Almighty God is all powerful whenever it comes to ability. Right. And therefore, we need to understand that whenever somebody says, well, the Lord can't save you unless you let Him, you know that that man's preaching false doctrine. And you can tell him I said so. I don't care if it hurts his feelings. He needs his feelings hurt. Somebody said to a preacher one time, says, don't pray in Jesus' name. It'll offend some of the people here that don't believe in Jesus. He said, well, I'm offended that they don't want me to pray in Jesus' name. I have just as much a right to be offended as anybody else. People wearing their feelings on their shoulders all the time anyway. They need to get over themselves. God, so, and especially preachers, I have no sympathy for anyway. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did it by Himself. He didn't need your help. Right. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is better than the angels with a better covenant, based on better promises, and with a better sacrifice. And we have better promises, and we are living in a better kingdom. I mean, we have a kingdom that is better waiting for us, a better country I'm trying to think of. We seek a better country.
You know, I preached last night how much I love this country. I'm willing to defend it if it's attacked by our enemies abroad. But I'm here to tell you that I'm looking for a better country than this country. I'm looking for a heavenly country. And they that confess such things confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he in any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. I'll tell you which one of the angels, none of them. The only one he ever said that was to his son. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. By the way, do you hear the Father speaking to his Son? He says, thy throne, O God. God the Father calls the Son God, because the Son is God. He's God the Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's why you can't dishonor the Son without dishonoring the Father, because these three are one. And so he says, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And Jesus Christ has done what? He has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And that's what he wants for your life. He wants you to love righteousness and hate iniquity. And therefore, he says, that he has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The Lord loves his Son. I figure you got that point by now, right? Oh, he loves him. Oh, he loves him. And how he pleased him when he walked on this earth. Oh, everything that he did pleased his Father. I tell you, if you've got children, you know that you'd love to say that every single thing they ever did pleased you. But every once in a while, you know, they'll do a little something. You know, doesn't happen very often, I realize. But every once in a while on the trail, they'll do something that doesn't. But Jesus always did those things that pleased his Father. Can you imagine having a child that never did anything wrong? Always pleased you? Every single thought, action, word, and deed pleased you? Oh, that's the kind of son that God Almighty has. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God Almighty loved him and loves him with an everlasting love. He loves his Son. I'd love to spend all day talking about Jesus and just how lovable that he is. You know what? You know, you need to put down your romance novels and pick up the Song of Solomon. No more beautiful love story than that between Christ and his bride, between the Lord and his church. And she's asked the question, what is thy? But yeah. What is thy beloved above others, above anybody else? And she said, he's altogether lovely. He's altogether lovely. You want to spend your time, turn off the TV and spend your time reading about how lovely Jesus Christ is. The perfect, holy, harmless Son of God, and the life that he lived, he's just altogether lovely. If you're in love with somebody, you like looking at them. You're like as a preacher out in Texas once said, you're like a new calf staring. You're like a calf staring at a new gate. You're just goggle-eyed. You're glazed over. You're just enraptured. You're enamored. Like two young people, you know, in their first love, they just want to sit there and stare at each other all the time. And I tell you, whenever you're in love with Almighty God's Son, you just want to stare into the Word of God and learn more and more and more about Him. Because the more you learn about Him, the more in love with Him you are. And the more you learn about Him, the more you realize how lovely that He is. He's altogether lovely. He's the chiefest among 10,000. There's nobody compares to Him. That woman goes throughout the streets until she finds Him. And she holds on to Him. And she never wants to let Him go. Oh, I tell you, child of God, He's altogether lovely. And I believe I'm talking to people this morning that love Him. But he also loves, God Almighty doesn't just love his Son, he loves his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is admonishing husbands. And he says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, husbands, love your wives. One of the greatest lies that have ever been told about the Bible is that it is against women, that it is it's there to degrade women, to keep them subservient, to keep them underneath the. Let me tell you something. I'm not denying that male chauvinist pigs in the past have misused God's word to justify their chauvinistic actions. I'm not denying that. Or as my little brother used to say, couldn't speak very well, had a little bit of a tongue twist, his tongue got fixed on him. He'd say, male chauvinist rigs. But no matter what they may have done, they were misusing God's word to justify their actions. The Bible doesn't support the mistreatment of women. That's one of the greatest lies that have ever been told. You know what the Apostle Peter says? He says, giving honor. That word honor means respect unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. It didn't mean less intelligent. Most women I know can beat a man coming and going, and he doesn't even know it till long after it's over. Women are much more intelligent than men as a general rule. It's not less intelligent, it's weaker physically. And therefore, you give honor, respect unto the weaker vessel. Both of you are vessels of the Spirit of Almighty God. Both of you are vessels of God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, you honor. The Bible doesn't teach disrespect to women. And anybody that says it is a liar. The Bible teaches respect for women. But it also teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. And that's what drives feminism crazy. You know, it doesn't matter if you go in the ditch of chauvinism or feminism. Satan doesn't care as long as you're not doing it God's way. Anyway, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, what is love? It's self-sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In Revelation chapter 3, John, in that beautiful vision, hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spake. In Revelation chapter 3, and we'll just read for the sake of time, verse 9. Behold, I make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That's God's promise to the church, that those that oppose the teachings of the church, that God said, I love you enough that I will make those that oppose you come and worship at your feet. That's the patience of the saints. God loves his church. God loves the elect family. As we've already declared to you, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Somebody says, well, Brother Lonnie, does God love the elect or does he love the world? He loves the elect world. He loves the world of the elect. When Jesus said God so loved the world, he's telling you that the elect are not confined to a small little group of people in South Florida or Central Florida, wherever it is that we are in Florida. And God Almighty loves his elect in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of the earth. And that's why there's a rainbow around the throne of Almighty God. Because God has a people in every nation under heaven. That's why that Joseph had a coat of many colors. And that's why that Jesus Christ poured out his blood, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. God loves his elect people. And there are so many passages of scriptures that you could go to for that time will not permit. But let me simply point out to you two of them. One is found in the book of Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul emphatically declares that God Almighty loved one child and not another, and hated another child, and yet they were both children of the same parents. He said it was for the children being in it, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I've heard people say, well, that just doesn't seem fair. And Paul knew people were going to say that. So Paul said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? And here's the answer. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, so that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. If you go to heaven, it's not because you were so lovable he had to take you. If you go to heaven, it's because of his mercy. So then it is not of him that... So we all understand then that God loves his elect world and not the non-elect. But the point is, it's a world of people. It's not just a few Jews. It's not just a few Gentiles. It's not just a few English people. It's not just a few Hispanic people. It's not just a few Asian people. It's the people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation upon the earth. I used to misquote that verse saying God has a people in every kindred, tongue, but I understand now. I used to misquote that verse, but I understand there are four categories there now: kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Well, Jesus said it simply. The Lord said it simply this way in Jeremiah 31:3: I have loved thee with an everlasting love; therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God loves his church, his son, his church. He loves his elect people. But he doesn't just love the elect in general. He loves the elect as individuals. See, the Lord's love is personal. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in the Galatian letter? In Galatians chapter 2, as he's addressing the church there, and he says this to them in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says... He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live. And listen, if you want a life verse, you know, I hear people all the time, don't I want a life verse? You know, if you want one, here's one. He said, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a personal Savior, isn't it? See, the Lord didn't just love the elect. In general, he loves you as a person. When he was dying on the cross, he wasn't just thinking about a big, gigantic group of elect people. He was thinking about you individually. Do you know why that we know that? Because before the foundation of the world, your name was engraven in the palms of his hand. You were ever before him. You think about that. People carrying around smartphones and devices in their hands all the time because that's where it's readily available to be viewed. God Almighty has your name engraved in the palms of his hand. And don't worry, there's plenty of room there because he can stretch out his hand over the universe with a span. The Bible tells us that whenever he saw the rich young ruler, that the Bible says that beholding him, he loved him. Now, there was a young man who went away sorrowful after the Lord told him what he needed to do. And his disciple says, well, who then can be saved? And he said, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Now, some preachers will tell you that young man died and went to eternal torment. But I'm going to tell you, there's never been anybody that Jesus loved that went to eternal torment. They may have tormented themselves with sin on this earth, but they didn't go to eternal torment because Jesus loved them. He died for them and redeemed them. In John chapter 11, there's a very precious verse of Scripture. I love this precious verse because it makes you realize just how individual God thinks of you. And you can insert your name here as I read this special verse of Scripture. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So here's Mary and Martha who have a brother named Lazarus. And they live in a town called Bethany, which is not far, of course, from Jerusalem. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now what Jesus is saying there is that this sickness is not for the sake of death being final, it's for the glory of God. Now, it's not unto death, it's unto God. You see the difference? Doesn't mean he's not going to die. It means it's not unto death. This death is not to glorify death, it's to glorify God. Because he's going to raise him from the dead. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, just put your name in there. That's how personal God's love is for you. Jesus Christ said, it said here that he loved Martha. He loved her sister, which is Mary, the one that wept and dried her tears, wiped his feet with her tears, washed his feet with her tears and dried them with the hair of her head. That same Mary and their brother Lazarus. And you know the story that Jesus tarried until Lazarus died. And they had the funeral and they buried him. And then Jesus said, "Let's go." And they went. And sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I prayed and the Lord didn't answer my prayer." Hold on. Hold on. You know, our time schedule is not the same as, or God's time schedule is not the same as ours. And we got to remember that we're on this earth to glorify God. That's the purpose of our existence. And whether we glorify God in our life or in our death, the important thing is to glorify God. So we all know that Lazarus died. Jesus told his disciples, "Lazarus is dead." And then he said, "Let's go." And they went. And you know what happened. He went out to the graveside, and to the glory of his Father, the glory of his God, his Father and his God. You remember he said, "I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." To the glory of his Father, to the glory of his God, Jesus Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came out of that grave. Jesus did not let Lazarus die because he didn't care about him, is what I want you to see. And sometimes he allowed Lazarus to go through that death in order that Lazarus might be a participant in the glorification of God the Father's name. Isn't that glorious to think about? And sometimes God allows us to go through things we don't want to go through, because there's a greater good, the glory of his name. And he's letting you be a part of glorifying his name. He's giving you a privilege that not everyone has. You see, adversity is not to be viewed from the low ground of human reasoning. If you do that, you'll end up like Nietzsche. You'll end up like the French philosophers. You'll end up like the ancient Greeks. You'll end up in despair. But if you understand that adversity for a child of God is opportunity to glorify God in a way that you could not glorify him any other way. God loves his children individually, and he loves you. As we pointed out in John chapter 17, he loves you as he loves his son. I want to give you three more, and then I'm going to quit because time is gone. God Almighty loves a cheerful giver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul declares unto us that we ought to be givers. And the reason that we ought to be givers is because the Lord loves cheerful givers. And he doesn't just tell us to do it. He tells us that there's a specific way to do it. He says, "This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity." In other words, "Oh, I've got to give. If I don't give, the Lord's going to punish me. If I don't give something today, then I'll have a bill come in the mail tomorrow. So I'll go ahead and give something, you know, just so I don't get, you know, set back financially by God next week." That's not, you're missing it. You're probably going to lose that money and get a bill anyway. "Every man is according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves the cheerful giver." You know how you can get cheerful about giving? Say, "Lord, you gave your son. What could I give compared to that? I cheerfully give to he who gave his life for me on the cross." The Lord, as we already mentioned, loves those that he corrects.
Some people think whenever they're chastised, that means their parents don't love them. I'm here to tell you that your parents, the only parents that correct their children are the parents that love their children. The Bible said, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And that doesn't justify child abuse. There's a big difference between child abuse and child correction, and we all know that. But finally, and this is one that is so precious to me, I wanted to give it to you before I quit. In John chapter 14, in verse 21, Jesus said this, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Now that's simple, isn't it? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. What is his commandments? You say, "Brother, I can't ever keep up with them. There's how many? 10? And I get confused as to which one's 5 and 6. Listen, I'll simplify it for you. I'll let the Lord simplify it for you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like the first. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets." It's just that simple. You keep those two commandments, you'll automatically keep the rest of them. Because if you love your neighbor, you won't covet what he has, you won't steal from him, you won't kill him. In other words, it'll automatically take care of itself. If you love God and you love your neighbor. And so he says, "He that loveth me, he that keepeth my commandments, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me," now listen, this is so beautiful, "and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him." If it's been a long time since you've seen Jesus, if it's been a long time since you felt His Spirit in your life, you know what the problem is? You got to go back to where you know you should have been before. You got to go back and keep His commandments. You're not living in love. Because when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and whenever you love your neighbors yourself, there's a promise that His Father will love you, He will love you, and He will manifest Himself unto you. May God bless you and thank you for your time. Amen.